I saw recently in the news one dairy farmer who reported that because of Canadian dairy quotas, he had to dump 30,000 liters of milk down the drain. This really strikes us as a waste. What a shame that good food, good milk, which could be used for such good, must be wasted in an attempt for the government to stabilize the industry. It is a shame that food must go to waste for any reason. For food is life, and with so many starving in the world, it should be a shame to us that any such waste happens. How much greater, then, the waste which is apparent in our country and in our world, which is a waste of a different kind. As of now, there are many in our city, many in our country, many in our world, who do not know the gospel, who do not know Christ. And they are described in our text as being like a harvest that is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are many churches without pastors or elders, and they do not have the under-shepherds necessary to shepherd the flock. There are other churches that have shepherds that are more accurately described in Ezekiel 34, which we just read together. The kind that fleece the flock, the kind that feed themselves, but have no care for teaching and leading their flock in the right direction. What do we do when such a need exists and where such waste, spiritual waste, is happening? Our text calls us to ask the Lord of the harvest to come before him and ask, but more than ask, to partake in this ministry. When Christ came, he came to do the work of his Father. And when he went, ascended back into heaven, he gave us, his disciples, a charge to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, to baptize them in the name of the triune Godhead, and to teach them until the day that Christ returns. In our text, we see what Jesus did, a ministry that continued through his earthly life, and a ministry that continues through the ministry of the church, the preaching of the gospel. And in Christ's ministry, the display of the healing power and authority which he was given by the Father through the Holy Spirit. We read that Jesus saw the crowds that he preached to and how his heart went out to them, how he had compassion and pity on these crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And having done his ministry and seeing how much more there was to do, he tells his disciples, he tells them of this need, and he calls his disciples to partake with him in this ministry of compassion to a lost world, both through prayer and through answering that call, being willing to be the answer to their own prayers. So we will look today at what Jesus did, what Jesus saw, and what Jesus said. First, let's look at what Jesus did in this text. In verse 35, we read, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in there," that is the Jews' synagogues, "and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Let's examine what Jesus does in this verse. We are told that he went throughout all the cities and villages, probably those in the region of Galilee still, preaching in synagogues and proclaiming good news. And what was that good news? It was this, that the kingdom of God had come, which means the king had come. Jesus, the king, had arrived and brought the kingdom with him. Jesus proved himself to be the king, one with authority over sickness, demons, and even death. Earlier, Matthew proved that he was the king by lineage, by right. We saw in the Christmas story that he was honored as the king, both by shepherds and by wise men from the east. And we've seen his kingly authority, his authority not just over people in the way that he preached with such authority, but his authority over all creation. It shows us something of the nature of this kingdom, that it transcends and supersedes the laws of nature. This is indeed a kingdom which has a nature that is unlike any kingdom that has gone before it. Now, this kingdom does not come with swords or diplomacy. It comes through the death and resurrection of the king, a mystery that Jesus gradually revealed to his disciples. Now, the death and resurrection of Christ wasn't part of his gospel preaching yet. There's a progressive revelation, which is something we see throughout the scriptures. We're not given all of our theology all at once in Genesis chapter 1. And in Jesus' teachings, we see that he is preaching to them the nature of this kingdom, and that the kingdom has already arrived and is among them. And he will begin to teach his disciples in riddles that they did not yet understand, that the Christ would suffer and die and rise from the dead. But this was something the crowds were not yet ready to hear. So when we read that Jesus preached the gospel, we should understand that the content of what he was preaching is what we have read so far in this gospel, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. He preaches the nature of this kingdom, that it is for those who are humbled in heart, who are lowly in heart, who are meek, who mourn over their sin, who are spiritually devoid of any righteousness of their own. He taught that this kingdom would transform the people in it, so that they would not only do the laws of God, but they would keep the laws of God in their hearts. They don't need to be told, don't commit adultery, because their heart tells them, don't even lust. They don't need to be told, do not commit murder, because their heart tells them, don't even hate. He teaches them the nature of this kingdom. But who can enter such a kingdom? This kingdom was for those that Jesus was preaching to. It was for those who would follow him as a disciple. This kingdom didn't automatically extend to every Jew. To enter this kingdom, it wasn't like being circumcised and then you were part of the kingdom, as it was in the Old Testament. But one must be circumcised in their heart, and that is the heart of what Jesus has been preaching, especially in the Beatitudes. New birth was needed, and this is something, a mystery that Jesus would teach to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3. To see the kingdom of God, one must be born again. You cannot become poor in spirit. You cannot become meek. You cannot become merciful in your heart. You cannot be any of these characteristics which all the citizens of the kingdom possess unless you are born again, unless the Lord does a work in your heart. He is the one who has come to do that. He has come to fulfill the law, not just by teaching its true meaning, which he did, but being the one who would fulfill all its demands. In his death and resurrection, he would, in his death, pay for the sins of his people, and in his resurrection, give them new life and hope of a new world. He had come to fulfill the law by bringing a new kingdom, and with it a new covenant, a new sacrifice, a new hope, bringing new hearts into people made new, preparing them all for a new world. This is not the first time we see Jesus going about such a ministry. There's a bit of a bookend here from Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 up to here. We see almost the exact same wording in Matthew 4:23. It reads, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." This is exactly the same. This was the bread and butter of Jesus' ministry. And essentially what we see here is Matthew 4:23 begins a section, a large section, which we haven't seen in a long time because we've been in Matthew for a while. And that section ends here. And essentially what we've been looking at since we were in Matthew 4:23 was what exactly was Jesus doing. It gave us details. What was Jesus preaching? What was Jesus doing? Why was he healing? We've seen on the Sermon on the Mount and in subsequent miracles a taste of this ministry and what it aims at. We read that Jesus went through, before it says, went throughout all Galilee in 4:23. And in our text, in Matthew 9:35, we're told that he went through the cities and villages. This is probably still in Galilee, but it gives us the language that's used, because it doesn't mention Galilee, is giving us the idea that the ministry is beginning to spread. It's beginning to go beyond these boundaries. As it says, he went through all the cities and villages. Jesus didn't keep just to largely populated areas, but aims to bring the gospel everywhere, to everyone. Everywhere where there was a synagogue, Jesus was there preaching. Now, why did Jesus preach in a synagogue? Jesus took on the ministry of a rabbi. And this is where the most appropriate place would be to teach the Jews of this new kingdom. It also gives us the idea that Jesus was preaching from the Old Testament. He was using the Old Testament as his text, like we see in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus would go into the synagogue, have the scroll of Isaiah opened up for him, and read himself from the text. We are reminded that Jesus' prerogative was to bring the gospel to the Jews first, but it would also come to the Gentiles in due time. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is for the Jew, but also for the Greek. Already, the Gentiles have seen miracles. There have been Gentiles that came from Syria, and there had been a Gentile centurion who had more faith than anyone in Israel. So already we see a foretaste, even though Jesus' ministry has been focused on the Jews, we see a foretaste of this ministry spreading to the whole world. There's nowhere that the gospel is not meant to go. It is a universal message, one which is meant to unite a remnant of all humanity in Christ. Unfortunately, there are places, even in this country, where the gospel is not known. In Quebec, evangelicalism is almost non-existent. Among First Nations peoples in our country, there are very, very few evangelical churches or missionaries. And there are some that are being sent out. I know a few myself. It is a hard mission field, but it is a fruitful harvest. And God has called them. If Jesus went through all the cities and villages of where he was, shouldn't we go to all the cities and villages of our own country? Even if those cities and villages speak French, or are in reservations. What he did in these cities and villages was he did two things. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed. Jesus taught and preached, especially again in synagogues. Jesus teaches in a Jewish religious context how the law is fulfilled in him. We see in the New Testament that often they would take, the Christians as well as Jesus, would take the opportunity where the gospel would be most readily heard to preach. We see Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost when all the Jews had gathered to preach. We see how Paul had gone to the Areopagus in Athens to preach. in a place where discussing religious ideas was a norm. We should think and find those places, those areas in society where the gospel is most likely to be heard, and boldly proclaim it there. Dialogues, any kind of area, any kind of context where we have the opportunity to share the gospel unhindered, we should take advantage of. Thankfully, in Canada, many of those coming into the country from other countries are not as cold-hearted as many who have been in Canada for many generations towards religious things. I've found that you're much more likely to have a good gospel conversation with a Muslim who just moved here a few weeks ago than with someone who grew up in an Anglican church in backwoods Ontario. And we should take advantage of that. We live right here in Scarborough, in one of the most multi-ethnic, multi-religious contexts in the world. In my own house, in the building, in the house that we live in, we're Christians and we have a Muslim and a couple of Hindus living in the basement. And we have interesting dialogues. Muslim, Hindu, Christian coming together and having these dialogues, and we should take advantage of these. We should take advantage of the openness that many have to hear the gospel. Just as Jesus took advantage of the synagogues to bring the gospel of the kingdom. The idea in this text is that the ministry which we have seen performed thus far is continuing as Jesus travels from place to place. The gospel is the summary of Jesus' teachings. When we read that he proclaims that the kingdom of God is here and now, it includes everything we have heard. The Sermon on the Mount was not just preached that one time. We actually know this from Luke chapter 6, where Jesus preached the same sermon, or a very similar one, in a field. Jesus was bringing that message that we read, and this, to me, it tells us, go back to the Sermon on the Mount and know it well. That was the content. There's a reason we spent about a year in the Sermon on the Mount. It was the content of Jesus' message to the Jews. The good news of the gospel has always been that the kingdom of God has come in the humanity of Christ. The gospel is in Jesus' very name given by the angel, Emmanuel, God with us. God has come to dwell with his people. Tonight we will look at the phrase that in the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, God dwells with his people and he himself will be their God and they will be his people. The end of our faith is God dwelling with people. And that is what the gospel of the kingdom is. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. It's saying if you want to live in a kingdom in which God is present, this is how you must live. This is how your heart must be changed. Something only the Spirit can do. Now, if you were to ask the Apostle Matthew what the gospel was, after all that we've seen him write about, he would no doubt reply that the gospel is the good news that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ and is open to those who come to the King in faith. Again, Jesus does not yet teach about his own death, but it is implicit in the preaching. For the kingdom to come, sin must be dealt with. There must be a sacrifice for sin. This is something the Old Testament makes very clear. The sinful heart must also be converted. That is, there is a need for atonement, and there is a need for conversion. There is a need for Christ, and there's a need for the Holy Spirit. A new and better high priest is needed. Christ would fulfill all these things in his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel centers around him. If the gospel is that the kingdom of God has come, surely That message centers around the King and what he accomplishes. Jesus is not ashamed to preach himself with great authority, calling himself the Son of Man, which is a great title from Daniel chapter 7. With great authority, because he knew who he truly was and the significance of his coming to earth. He taught the gospel from the scriptures. He came to fulfill the law, not to erase it, which means he taught that he himself was the true message of the scriptures before him. And this has a great application for us. If you would know Christ, study the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and study them diligently. Become a great scholar of the scriptures so that we may know the gospel from its primary source. There are some people who write books about history, but they don't go to the primary sources. Instead, they go to many secondary sources. And such books can be helpful, but the best book, the books that, I remember when I was in seminary in doing church history, the books that my church history professor would insist that I quote were the original sources, not so-and-so quoting so-and-so quoting so-and-so, but going back to what was actually said in the actual document and getting to know what the context of that quote and referencing it. We must go to the original context. There are many great books out there about the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon said, visit many books, but live in the Bible. Or something along those lines. God's word in its fullness reveals the gospel of Christ. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he has come in the New Testament, brought light to everything that was taught in the scriptures up to that point. To search the scriptures faithfully is to go on a gospel hunt and see Christ revealed through it. Jesus' ministry was also a ministry of healing. This proved his message came with a great power and authority, as well as with great compassion. Both of these things are two sides of the coin in Jesus' healing ministry. The great authority that was with him, I think, best shown in the story of the paralytic, where Jesus showed that with his authority to heal the man of his paralysis, proving that God had given him also the authority to forgive sins. No one could deny that powers beyond that of a mere human were with him. These were a testimony to those who heard him preach with authority that he indeed had God's power, the Father's seal of approval in his ministry. But it also showed his great compassion, a compassion that we will see more as we go into the text. Matthew takes the time to focus in on the attitude and heart with which Jesus ministered. It's said that, I don't know how many of you have heard Paul Washer preach. Paul Washer preaches, he's very stern, very heavy, very hard, some people would say. But I've heard from those who know him personally that he is actually a very meek man, a very humble man, and a very sincere and affectionate person. Even though there are hard sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was an affectionate and compassionate person. He had compassion on the crowds. His heart swelled with mercy. He only taught hard things because he desired to see them saved. He didn't want to scoot around the difficult issues. You either listen to him or you fall away. You're either in the kingdom or you're not. And it would be cruel of Jesus to not say this outright, to not bring this message to the forefront and into the light. But because Jesus had hard sayings, does not say anything about his compassion. Again, let's go to Ezekiel 34, 5 through 6. We see that when Jesus looks at the crowd, they are harassed. Why are they harassed? Because they are scattered. Because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This breaks the heart of our Lord. It troubles him greatly. It troubles Christ when a church does not have any pastors or elders to lead them. It troubles Christ when a pastor or elders are wicked and narcissistic and selfish, and they, rather than teaching the Word of God, teach doctrines that they know will tickle the fancies of those in their audience. Messages that will bring in a large donation. Messages that will prop them up in their ego. Many other Old Testament scriptures reference God's people before the coming of the Messiah as sheep that have no one to lead them. And this is, in a sense, their own fault. God had designed his people to have one king, one shepherd, God himself. But because of their hardness of heart, he allowed them to have kings. And these kings would abuse them. These kings were rarely good shepherds. Even the best of them, King David, King Solomon, King Hezekiah, had their downfalls. Often their leaders are to blame when they take advantage of the sheep instead of leading them to God. Zechariah in particular used the language of a shepherd to show just how abused and abandoned God's people were. In Zechariah 11:17, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded." Jesus has an eye open to the plight of his people, and he is angry. He is angry because he loves his flock. How many of us would get angry at hearing of a poor child being abused by their parents? This is exactly what was happening to the poor scattered sheep of Israel. We can think about what Martin Luther saw during the Reformation. He looked around at a church, a system that was designed to abuse those in it. The Pope abused people. The cardinals abused people. They would sell indulgences for a profit, for their own gain. Many of them lived licentious and sinful lives while they demanded pure holiness. Some popes could live in perverseness and immorality and have the assurance that they were going to heaven right away because, after all, they're Peter's successor. Meanwhile, poor and struggling Christians were told that they would have to endure hundreds of years of purgatory before they would ever see the glory of heaven. What worthless shepherds. This is what God would call them. And Martin Luther, through the Spirit working in him, saw this. And if you read the 95 Theses, he had several ways that these problems in the church could be solved, but the church didn't want to solve them. And it continues to abuse those in it today, although perhaps to a lesser extent than it did back then. But it continues to abuse people by putting burdens on their backs and not lifting a finger to help them. It gives them the burden of not knowing whether you will go to heaven or whether you will spend how many years in purgatory. You don't know how many years of purgatory you're going to have. You don't know how much you're going to suffer there. But those who are high up in the system, the shepherds, they go to heaven. It is a backward system. But we don't just see this in the Roman Catholic Church. We see this in the In very many places in Protestantism, we see this in the prosperity gospel and other places. We see this in many mega churches in the States, where you have pastors that are narcissistic, selfish, and greedy, have great homes for themselves, great jets for themselves, and they do not think about those they are abusing to get such money. But God has an eye for his people, a heart full of compassion. Think about when God saw the affliction of his people in Egypt. In Exodus 3:7, says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering." That last phrase, "I know their suffering." It means more than just "I know about their suffering." It's a phrase it's an emphasis of empathy. He knows their suffering. His heart bleeds for them. Now, the way that God's emotions work are very high and lofty and above our own. God is always in control of his emotions. He doesn't feel things the same way that we do. In fact, many in church history wouldn't even use the word emotion to describe the feeling that God has. But we know that God knew their suffering. He felt it. He knew that they were being abused. In that case, there was a lack of true ministers. In our case, there is a lack of true ministers. The age of the kingdom has come, but there are too few to gather the sheep together and unite them in God through Christ. Now, before we move on, if there are some among you who are abused, I don't know who you're abused by. It could be a spouse. It could be a boss. It could be any number of ways in which someone has hurt you and continues to hurt you. And this text tells us that God has compassion on his children when they are sore oppressed. He hears your cries and he knows your sufferings. He knows them, and the way he shows that he knows them is through the compassion of the church. If you have suffering, share that suffering with someone in the church. Share it with a fellow believer. Let them cry with you. Let their heart break with you. Let it be a moment, an opportunity to see the love of Christ in a tangible way. The news of the kingdom has come. Salvation was here. All the promises of God have come true in Christ. There are so many teaching. There were so many teaching in this day. There were many rabbis. So many telling the sheep to follow them and their tradition, but so few who actually directed them to Christ. And even when they were directed to Christ, they wouldn't always follow. John the Baptist directed his disciples to Christ, and yet we saw a few weeks ago that they were slow to believe. So few who actually direct people to Christ. God sees this need and is willing to respond to it. Not only does Christ see the need of his people who are scattered like sheep, but it is evident that Jesus has a heart of compassion for them. They do not have the guidance of true ministers of God, and thus they are not led with any unity. This includes both those who know Christ and those who are elect yet do not yet know Christ. Jesus sees them all as his sheep. Some are in his fold, some are not yet in his fold. And he has a heart of compassion on all of them. They are harassed and helpless, meaning they do not know the right way to go. And those who should be guiding them in the right way do not. And this angers God, the abuse of those who are put in charge. And God would say, "I will get rid of those shepherds that abuse the flock. I will take them out. I will slaughter them. I will wither their arm and blind their right eye," essentially making them useless physically. And then who would be a shepherd God himself would be a shepherd. Now, how do we reconcile that in our text? How is it that Christ is looking at the crowds and saying they are without a shepherd, and his response is, pray that God would send more ministers into the harvest field? How is it that more ministers are needed if God is going to be their shepherd? Well, Jesus is beginning to introduce the doctrine of under-shepherds. God himself will be their shepherd, but he will shepherd them through under-shepherds, through those that he has appointed and called to shepherd his people in the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. This is why the early church fathers saw it so necessary to listen to your elders. I'm not just saying that because I'm an elder, but I'm saying that because that's what the scripture teaches, and that's what the church has always taught. Pedro and I have a great responsibility, and we will be judged very severely as to whether we filled that role responsibly, as to whether we were good shepherds or not. But the responsibility that you have is to listen to us, to follow our lead, because it is the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us and has called us to lead you. And Jesus calls us and calls all shepherds out of his heart of compassion. He sees the need of his people, the ways that they are oppressed, the ways that they are hurt, the ways that they need guidance, and he himself shepherds them. He himself comes to them and shepherds them. He does this also through the Holy Spirit dwelling in each of us. The Holy Spirit is a shepherd in our heart, guiding us in the context of the church fellowship to Christ. Christ has a heart of compassion for all who are left without true shepherding. He has this heart because he himself is the true shepherd. And how hurt the sheep, and how hurt the head shepherd is when he sees his sheep abandoned and abused by those who are put in charge over him. In ancient Israel, under shepherds were very common. You would have someone who owned the flock. He was the head shepherd. He was the owner of the flock, and he would hire shepherds, or he would have his sons, if he had children, as under shepherds to shepherd parts of the flock if the flock was too big to shepherd in one piece. As is the case of the church, we unfortunately cannot get together with all of God's people all around the world right now. And so we have little flocks, and this is the way that they would divide them under shepherds. Now you can imagine the anger of a shepherd who owns the sheep if he saw his under shepherds treating the sheep the way that Ezekiel 34 describes. Christ's anger at the shepherds, and these shepherds in his day were the Pharisees and the priests, the scribes. Christ's anger at them, his harshness towards them, is actually a display of his love for the flock. He doesn't just get angry at these Pharisees for no reason. He gets angry because these Pharisees mislead God's people and put burdens on them that they do not lift a finger to help, while they themselves are whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. Christ had a lot to say about the Pharisees because they were these bad shepherds. Christ's heart of compassion often shows itself in ways we may not expect. Many of the Jews may not have thought of themselves as needing of shepherds, and they might have thought that the only shepherd they needed was a political figure, a savior who would save them from the Romans, when what they needed was someone who would save them from themselves, from their own sinfulness. And there may be times in our lives where we wonder where God's shepherding hand is. Why is God not protecting me from the difficulties, from the struggles, from the trials, from the abuse that I endure in this world? We have to trust that God is shepherding us if we follow him, if we trust him. His heart of compassion is poured out. He hears your cries and he knows your suffering. And the time of your deliverance will come. But he continues to shepherd you now to bring your heart towards him, to make a new person inside of you through these trials before he takes you out of those trials and into glory. Now that we have looked at what Jesus did and what Jesus saw, let's look at what Jesus said in verses 37 and 38. We see that Jesus mixes two metaphors, one of sheep and shepherds and one of harvest and laborers. They are parallel examples. The harvest is paralleled with the sheep, and the laborers are paralleled with under-shepherds, shepherds that Christ is sending to tend his flock. John Calvin takes these laborers to mainly refer to pastors. It is, after all, in the context of preaching the gospel to the chosen people. These were to the Jews. These were to God's chosen elect. That Christ speaks this fact, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This makes sense because of the metaphor of the sheep being without a shepherd. The very word pastor means shepherd. And so if we look at how Jesus is mixing the metaphors here, we see that the scattered flock that is in need of shepherding is like the harvest that is in need of gathering. This is what we are to pray for, the provision of godly men to step up, both as full-time pastors and as lay elders, because the work is there, but the laborers are few. Calvin writes, and I quote, "As no man will himself become a sincere and faithful minister of the gospel, and as none discharge in a proper manner the office of teacher, but those whom the Lord raises up and gives with the gifts of his Spirit, whenever we observe a scarcity of pastors, we must raise our eyes to him to afford the remedy, to afford the cure. There never was greater necessity for offering this prayer than during the fearful desolation of the church, which we see everywhere around us." This is just as true, if not more true, today than it was in Calvin's day. There is never a greater necessity for offering this prayer than during the fearful desolation of the church, which we see around us everywhere. There's never been a time in church history where false teaching has so radically infiltrated what are called churches, where so much division between Christians is evident, and where there's such a lack of faithful ministers. We are not able to produce these. We cannot do anything about this ourselves. We cannot decide, you know what, we're going to produce more biblical pastors. We can only pray for them and get ready to receive them and perhaps be ready to be one. God calls, and that is why we must ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. There are so many churches in this province without pastors. There are so many churches in this province that don't have a plurality of elders, which is the biblical model and which is needed. Even in our own church, we need another elder. We need a third. And we need more deacons. There is a need everywhere. Are you praying for that? Are you praying that more ministers would fill pulpits, more faithful, godly men would fill pulpits in this province, in this city? Are you praying that God would raise up a few more deacons and another elder in this very church? Godly ministers are a gift to God's people, and the lack of ministers should drive us to desperate prayer, for they are a commodity only God can supply. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, "And he," that is God, "gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds," pastors and teachers, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." How can we pray such a prayer in our church? Perhaps you can lift up specific men in the church that you feel have the gifting of leadership for a third elder. Perhaps there are men or women in this church that you feel would really do well as a deacon or a deaconess. Perhaps you see a need in the church that isn't being filled, and you can pray that someone would fill that need. However, with God's covenant people being in view here, there is still a place to see here a call for missionaries and evangelists as well. It was the covenant people of God to whom Jesus preached, but they were blind to the truths of Scripture. They had not been led properly and were, for all intents and purposes, not familiar with the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus, in his ministry, not only shepherds the people of God who have been left without a shepherd, but he evangelizes them. He gives them good news they did not have before. The role of an evangelist is to seek the elect and bring them in. Those sheep currently straying about who have been called in God's sovereign election to himself. We do not know who they are. Charles Spurgeon said if all the elect had a yellow stripe painted up their back, he would stop preaching and start lifting people's shirts. But we can't do that. So instead, we must preach the gospel to everyone and let the elect make themselves known. That is evangelism. It is a great ministry to the church. They are to seek and save the lost, making disciples of all nations, bringing into the fold those who respond to the call of God and of discipleship. N.T. Wright writes, and I know N.T. Wright has some problems, so don't believe everything N.T. Wright says, but he is good on some things. He writes, God is doing, through the gospel, what he always intended to do. He is sowing good seed in the world and preparing to reap a harvest of human lives recreated to reflect his glory. Do you believe in a plentiful harvest? Do you believe that God has people in this neighborhood that are his elect? Believing in a plentiful harvest can be difficult in a world that seems to constantly reject biblical truth. Are we willing to believe that there is a harvest? What is the harvest? In context, it refers to not to the harvest time. Sometimes in the New Testament, the harvest refers to the end, the harvest time. That's a harvest that the angels participate in, we're told. But we are in a different harvest. We are in the harvest of souls into the kingdom. The harvest without workers corresponds to the sheep without a shepherd. How will the sheep find their way into the pen or to grazing without a shepherd? Similarly, how will the harvest come in unless there are workers to do so? Jesus is not only the great shepherd, but he is the Lord of the harvest. He is harvesting by preaching the gospel and displaying the power of his coming to the world around him. But he calls us to continue in that same ministry. If you read Paul very carefully, if you really study the Apostle Paul, you will see that he saw his ministry as a continuation of the ministry of Christ. And so it is for us. Jesus is not content to harvest alone. He tells his disciples to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And what's ironic in our text is that if you keep reading into chapter 10, the very next verse is, and he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority. This is when Jesus sends out the 12. In other words, he asks them, or he tells them to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, and then he makes them fulfill their own prayer. And this is what we need to be willing to do if we are going to pray this way. If you were going to pray that God would fill the harvest field with laborers, do not be surprised if you are called to be one. And this may be in many ways. You are all called to partake in this harvest in one way or another. You may not be called to be a full-time evangelist, to be a full-time pastor, or even to be a lay elder or deacon. But you are called to be part of this harvest. Those who pray for such a thing must be ready to heed the call themselves. Are you ready to follow the Lord's instruction to pray and perhaps be the answer to your own prayer? Beyond this, we're told that we are to pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. The word that's used here, the word earnestly isn't there, but the word ask, when it says pray earnestly, it's actually just the word ask, but it's the word ask with the connotation of urgency, even begging. Sometimes this word is translated as begging. Beg the Lord of the harvest. It can mean to plead and ask with great urgency. This shows us with what kind of heart we should approach these prayers. It instructs us not only to say a prayer, but to engage with the subject on a personal and vital level. It's one thing to pray for something because you're told to pray for it. It's another thing to pray for something because your heart is burdened with it. And if your heart is not burdened with it, then seek that burden. The Apostle Paul said one of the trials of his ministry was an anxiety for the churches, was a care for the churches that was so deep, that was so heavy, that every time he had bad news coming from a church, it tore him apart. He was personally invested in the health of the church. Do you have that kind of investment in your heart? Do your prayers for the church come earnestly with tears and with begging because you have a personal investment in it? Because you care about how the church fares, and you care that there is a harvest field that isn't being harvested, and you care that there is a flock that is not being gathered in. And it breaks you. If you do not have this heart, pray for it. Because if you don't have this heart, it's a symptom of a certain hardness. Do not let that hardness abide, but pray for the Spirit to soften your heart, to burden your heart with the needs of the church and the needs of the lost. To conclude, we have three things in this text. First, as I was just saying, adopt a heart that values the salvation of the lost and the guidance of the sheep to Christ. As Christ had compassion, so should you. I may be the pastor of this church, but the pastoral ministry is something that should burden you. And I hope that you pray for me with earnestness, because I need that. And this ministry is your ministry as well. If you pray for the preaching of the word, if you pray for your elders and your deacon, you are partaking in our ministry. This is what Paul said. He called those who prayed with him and prayed for him partakers in his ministry. Fellow workers, synergon in Greek. Will you be a fellow worker with me? Will you be a fellow worker with Pedro? With Rob? Will you be fellow workers with us in this church by praying for us? By earnestly seeking the good of this church? And by earnestly seeking the lost? Adopt a heart that values these things. Second, pray earnestly for more pastors, more evangelists, more missionaries, more ministers. Pray for more elders and deacons in this church. Pray for those churches in this country that don't have pastors, or around the world that don't have pastors. Pray for evangelists. Pray for men. We have men in our church that have great hearts, and women in our church that have great hearts that are burdened for the lost. Pray for more of them. Pray for missionaries to go. We don't even have to go outside of Canada, to go to Quebec, to go to the First Nations people, and to perhaps go beyond. Pray earnestly that just as Christ went from town to town, from city to city, we would do the same. And third and finally, consider yourself and what role God may have you play in the advancement of the kingdom. Ask yourself, how am I called to help in this harvest? Am I called to hold the sickle? Am I called to bundle the wheat? Am I called to beat the wheat, the grain out of the wheat? Am I called to grind the wheat into flour? What role do I play? And play that role with all your heart. If you do not know Christ today, Christ has brought you here to hear this message, to hear of the gospel. You are here among the flock of God's people, but you are not yet a sheep. You have not yet been brought spiritually into the fold. Will you take no advantage of that? No advantage of having heard the gospel? No advantage of what you've seen and heard in the church? Will you let yourself go to hell with all the knowledge that you have, with what you have heard even today, standing against you in God's justice? I earnestly beg you not to let that go, but to seek the Lord while he may be found. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would plant in us a heart that is earnestly desirous of your kingdom to grow and to expand. And Lord, we look at a country that has quickly lost its Christian heritage, but we know, Lord, that having a Christian heritage in a country did not make people Christian. There's no such thing, Lord, as a Christian country, except that country which is above, that country which is at the end. But for now, Lord, we mourn that so many of are lost in this country, and so many who are truly yours are being misled by shepherds, by teachers, perhaps by worldly teachers as well, that do not have their interests and certainly not their spiritual interests in mind. Lord, we pray that you would provide under shepherds for the flock, provide harvesters for the harvest, and that they would have the heart of Christ. Lord, would you bring in a great harvest for your namesake here in Scarborough, here on Lawrence Avenue? Lord, may we see baptisms. May we see discipleship. May we see maturity among your people. And may you be given all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.